Good to see you all this morning. Hopefully you're enjoying your weekend so far, and it's good to see all the visitors that we have from near and far, and we encourage you to come back anytime that you have opportunity. I will encourage you right now, if you have your Bibles with you, or grab the one in front of you, to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17 of that chapter for our lesson today. One of the most fascinating things to me when I was little, in talking to my grandfather, and my other grandfather had also served in war, and but had already passed, but talking to my father and grandfather was this whole idea of the draft, the idea that the government would select you and that you would then be trained and you'd go halfway across the world because you received basically a phone call, your number came up, and having stories about that and going to Veterans Day things and just seeing the fact that here are these men that received a call and they were willing to serve our country and go to these all these lengths to protect us was just an amazing thing that made a profound impression on me when I was little. And it still does. And you know, the Bible mentions that we as Christians are called to serve. And today we're going to talk about the Christian's calling. And I want to begin by looking at verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, beloved brethren of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you also by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle." And so he mentions here in verses 13 and 14 that God called us. Now, verse 14, he says that we were called by the gospel. In verse 13, he mentions that you have been chosen from the beginning or from the first. And so at a particular point in time past, both of these verbs show this, that there was a point in time past in which we were called into God's service. And we responded to that call, and from then we've been the called. We've been part of God's family. And because we responded to this call, Paul says that Thessalonians and we as Christians today are beloved brethren of the Lord. That is, we're loved by God in a special sense. And that seems odd to us because we know that the Bible mentions that God loves everybody, doesn't he? John 3, verse 16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God loves everyone. And so in what sense can we as Christians who have responded to this call be beloved of God? Well, we are beloved in a special sense. You know, Jude says in his one chapter book, in verse 21, that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. We have a special place in our Lord's heart because we have responded to this call. And so we are loved by God in a special sense if we are the called, if we're Christians. Now, how did we become called? How did God just speak to us from heaven one day, or exactly how did we become chosen? I mean, why isn't everybody in the world part of the called or part of the chosen? In fact, the Bible does mention in Ephesians 1 verse 4 that God chose us in him and in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so how did God call us? What are the details exactly of this? Well, did God choose us, call us just arbitrarily? Did he say, "Well, Jerry Sturgill, I like him, and so regardless of what he does, he's part of the called. But Mark Day, I don't really like him very much, and so he's not part of the called." Did he do that just eeny, meeny, miny, moe? Or did he say, "Well, regardless of any conditions you might meet, I'm going to choose this person or that person"? It wasn't unconditionally. It wasn't arbitrarily. It was the ones who obey. You remember in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, that the Bible says about Jesus that he's the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. And so he's the author or the provider of salvation to those that choose to obey him. Jesus said in Mark 16, 15 that we are to go and preach the gospel to every creature. The call is sent out to everyone, but, verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so it's those really who respond to this universal call. And every single one of us, at one point in our lives, were in the middle of these two destinies with a question mark over our head. Matthew 25, 33 says that when Christ comes back, he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, he'll divide the righteous from the unrighteous. The righteous will go into life eternal, the unrighteous will go into everlasting destruction, verse 46. And so every one of us at one point in our lives was in between these two, and I can say that I was there, and there was a question mark over my head. Which group am I going to be in? The disobedient are going to be put on the left. The obedient are going to be on the right. Because I've obeyed the gospel and I continue to follow God, I know where I am. I know I'm on the right. I know I'm in that group. But if I haven't obeyed the gospel, then either there's a question mark or I know that I'm on the left. And so every single one of us have that decision to make. And what we find in the rest of this little section of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think are some things that really tell us a little bit more about this calling that God has called us with. And so we're going to look first of all at the details, verses 13 and 14 of God's call. Exactly how did this happen? And then secondly, we're going to talk about our duty to make sure that we do our part in this calling, verse 15. And then finally, Paul gives it back to God in verses 16 and 17, and we find Paul's devotion in the last part. And so let's look at these three real quickly, and then the lesson will be yours. Verses 13 and 14, what are the details of this call? Well, notice he says here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, that God has chosen us from the beginning. An alternate reading to that is as first fruits. You remember in the Old Testament, when God was giving the law through Moses, he said in Deuteronomy 26, it will be when you come into the land that the Lord God has given you for an inheritance, and that you possess it, and you dwell therein, you shall take the first of all of the fruit, the first of the produce, and you're to take it. In verse 4 of that chapter of Deuteronomy 26 says that they were to present it before the altar of the Lord. And so the very first that came was kind of a promise that they gave to God, a promise of much more produce to come. Some of you sitting here today in these pews, some of you are the first fruits of the Flatwoods congregation. I don't know if we have any living charter members. What I mean by that is people that actually were here when the congregation was established. But I do know that we have, I think we might have, but I do know, I don't know if they're here this morning, I do know that we have a few. But I do know we have this. I know we have people sitting in these pews right now that were converted by those charter members. And in that sense, they are the first fruits of the Flatwoods congregation. The Thessalonians were the first fruits of that part of Macedonia. You remember Paul went in there in Acts 17 after he had left Philippi. And he went into the synagogue and he preached to them for 3 weeks. And from that, they obeyed the gospel. And here, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are these epistles written to this young congregation that were the first converts of that part of Macedonia. The gospel had never gone into that part before. And so Paul is talking to them about how you are the first fruits. And our question this morning is this: first fruits, is there much more to come? Hope there is. I hope there's much more to come and that we're diligently working for that in the Flatwoods Church of Christ, in this congregation. Now, he says, you were called, you were part of these first fruits. Now, we mentioned this a little bit. How exactly did this happen? Well, we've already mentioned how it wasn't arbitrarily. It wasn't just unconditionally. But what does the text actually say? Notice, verse 13, he says that he has chosen you to sanctification, through sanctification of the Spirit, and notice, and belief of the truth. Verse 14 says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the call was through the sanctification of the Spirit, verse 13, and it was by our gospel, verse 14. How does the Holy Spirit sanctify, that is, set apart, those who are the called? How does the Holy Spirit do that? How does he set us apart if we're Christians? Well, it's through the Word. You remember in John 16, verse 13, Jesus promised his apostles, that when the Spirit of truth would come, he would guide them into all truth. And Ephesians 6:17 mentions to us how that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And so those apostles that wrote many of the books of the New Testament were promised that they were going to be given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would reveal all truth to them. We have their writings today. And how does the Holy Spirit operate today? Well, his sword is the Word of God. And through the Word of God, he's able to sanctify, because Jesus then goes on in John 17 to pray to the Father, and he says to the Father, sanctify them, or set them apart, Lord, through your truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. And so we're sanctified, or we're set apart by God's word. Isn't that exactly what Paul said to the Thessalonians? You were called by our gospel. You're set apart in that way. And so in Acts 2, when the gospel was preached, Peter, who heard those words and was told that he'd be guided into all truth with the other apostles, he stands up in Acts 2 on that first Pentecost following our Lord's crucifixion, and he preaches the gospel through the Spirit. You remember the Spirit fell upon those apostles, Peter and the other 11. And he preached to them, and when they heard, the sword of the Spirit pierced their heart. It pricked their heart, verse 36. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, verse 41 says that there were some that gladly received his word, and they were baptized, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They were added to, verse 47, the church. The Lord added to the church those that were being saved. And so from then on out, everybody that's added to the church was sanctified or set apart because they obeyed God's word. For instance, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Bible mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, that there are saints there that are those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus in Corinth. They're called to be saints because they call upon the name of the Lord in every place. And so those people at the church of Corinth had obeyed the gospel, and so they're called to be saints. They had responded to God's call through the gospel. And so we have this initial sanctification where God sets us apart from the world. When I obey the gospel, then I've responded to that call. It's like the draft. You know, you're not a draft dodger. You know, you respond to that, and you're in the Lord's service now. But you know, that's not the only sanctification that the Bible talks about. The Bible also mentions that God continues to sanctify or make me holy, cleanse me from sin as I live the Christian life. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sins. We have fellowship one with another, and his blood cleanses, present tense, keeps on cleansing us from all sins. And so, as I'm continuing to live the Christian life, I have this continual cleansing or washing that makes me holy in God's sight. You know, of course, I can turn my back on him and turn my back on that cleansing and go back into the world and be lost. But as I'm trying day by day to walk in the light, there is this continual sanctification, we would say, or sanctifying that God does. And so we are sanctified by the gospel. And then also notice verse 13, by belief in the truth. That also supports what we're talking about, isn't it? Because verse 13 says that God has chosen you from the beginning, chosen you to salvation through sanctification, notice this, and belief of the truth. The truth is also called our gospel in the next verse. And so because the Thessalonians had believed the message of the truth that Paul brought to them in Acts 17, they were sanctified because they believed. Now, are there some people that don't believe and won't be sanctified? Yeah, in fact, if you go up just a few verses in this chapter of 2 Thessalonians 2, you'll find that there are some that are going to fall away into an apostasy. And those that fall away, verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2, are those that receive not a love of the truth that they might be saved. Instead of believing the truth, they believe a lie. We live in a world today where people think that as long as you're sincere, you'll be saved. You know, 2 Thessalonians 2 says that's not the case. I can believe a lie and be lost. Doesn't it say that I have to know it's a lie? These people did not love the truth. They believed a lie. And because of that, they are destroyed. And so the called are those that love the truth and respond to the truth. That's the details of this calling. If I decide to reject the truth and believe a lie, then I'm not part of the called. I'm not part of the sanctified. I'm going to be, as far as that question mark, I'm going to be on the left. And I'm going to be the one that's destroyed. But notice, those of us that have responded to this call, verse 13 says that we're called, notice, to salvation. Verse 13 says again, we're bound to give thanks to God always, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God, from the beginning, has chosen you, notice, to salvation. Our end is not destruction, like those that believe the lie. Our end is salvation. And so verse 14 kind of reiterates this by saying that it's to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Really, he's restating these things time and again in verses 13 and 14, isn't he? To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when will that happen? Well, there is a sense in which we obtain a little bit of the glory as Christians now. The Bible time and again talks about how the heavenly glory is kind of breaking through and is able to be experienced or enjoyed by Christians now. And that's why Christians should take heart and enjoy their Christian life, because part of heaven has kind of been given to us a little bit now. You think about what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. It says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation. We know that that's our end if we keep following him. But it says in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians that we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our Lord. So we're being changed into this glorious image now. That is, our spirits are kind of being molded into what God wants us to be. And so we obtain, in a limited sense, the glory here and now. But there's coming a time when Christ will come back, and that's when we'll experience the full glory. The Bible says in Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Or Philippians 3:21 talks about that Christ will change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able to subdue all things to himself. I think about getting older. I've seen people that, you know, you look at them in their youth and, you know, how they're strong and everything, and then you see them through the different stages of life, and you're there with them in their deathbed, and you think about how weak they are. The Bible mentions that after that, that for the Christian, there is this glory that awaits them. And that our vile body that breaks down here on this earth is going to be changed in the resurrection to his glorious body. What will it be like? I don't know. But I know it's not going to be vile like it is here. I know it's going to be much better. And I think about that time and wait for it. And so the details of our calling are here in verses 13 and 14. And we can anticipate the wonderful glory God has for us because he has called us. And then verse 15 talks about our duty in all of this. And I think it's wonderful to look at how wonderful God has been to us. Think about the love of God that he's called us to this wonderful blessing of being one of his, to serve him and to look for the time when we'll have that wonderful glory, that salvation that he has determined for those who obey him. That's all wonderful. That's good. And we should focus on that from day to day. But you know, we also have a duty. Just because my end is salvation doesn't mean that I can just kind of sit back and not do anything. In fact, I have a duty in this whole responsibility, in this relationship. I have a responsibility to obey God. Verse 15, he says, for this reason, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Yes, you've been called, but because you've been called, you need to stand fast. And so, secondly, we have our duty. The details of our calling have already been laid out. What is our duty? We're to stand fast. It reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 when he talked about how now we live if you stand in the Lord. Or how Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16:13 that we ought to act like men, we ought to stand, we ought to be firm. In the Christian life, we've got to stand up. Ephesians 6 talks about how we're fighting against the wiles of the devil. You know, it's not just a game. It's not just a sporting event. We're involved in a fight for our lives. And in the first century, if you were thrown into the arena and you were given a sword and the other person has a sword, the way that ends is somebody is laying on the ground bleeding and the other one is standing. And so we're in a fight, the good fight of faith. And we've got to make sure that we stand firm and that we hold the traditions that God has given to us, whether by word or by the epistle. Now, you have to remember that when Paul is writing 2 Thessalonians, it's the 50s A.D., but not the 1950s, the 50s, you know, A.D. 50s. And so not much of the New Testament has been written yet. So how did the people know what they were to do? Could they turn to their New Testaments, just open them up? They couldn't, could they? And so at that point, some of it was written down. For instance, did the Thessalonians have a letter? Well, we know they had 1 Thessalonians. But some of it was just given by oral teaching. That is, by the teaching Paul gave to them when he was with them. Maybe they had inspired prophets that had gifts of the Holy Spirit that were able to reveal God's word to them. Maybe on a Sunday morning when they came together like this, or Sunday evening, wherever they came together on Sunday. And so they had some things that were spoken, and they had some things that were written. But here's the important thing to remember. They were the same teachings. The Catholic Church says that there's these traditions that we're missing that are aside from the Word of God that we need in order to obey God, and that we can't just take Scripture. But in fact, that these traditions trump scriptures sometimes, and they're the ones that decide which traditions and which scriptures we need to follow. That's not what Paul is saying. The teachings, whether written or oral, were the same teachings. And in fact, Jesus said in Matthew 15:6 that if there is a man-made tradition that transgresses God's law, we shouldn't follow it. He said to those Jews that were following this tradition of Corban, which was this religious thing that the religious leaders of the Jews came up with, that they didn't have to take care of their aging parents, they could just give that money to the temple and then try to get it back later. Jesus said, you have invalidated, you have made the word of God none effect by your traditions. So not all traditions are bad, but man-made ones that transgress God's law are bad. So how do I know which ones to follow? The ones that originate from God, I follow. The ones that originate from man, I don't. Especially those ones that are going to cause me to not obey God's word. And so you have here the traditions that are handed down that we need to stand fast and stand firm in. The same word for traditions is found in 1 Corinthians 16. And it's translated a different way, but it says there, Paul says, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. And he says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and notice, keep the ordinances. That's the same word we have here for traditions. That is, it's a pattern that's been set down. It is something that is handed down. And so the apostles did want people to follow their example, to follow their traditions. People say today, well, Paul wouldn't be concerned about us following his example and his pattern. He was all just about grace. Do whatever you want, and it's all grace. That's not what this says. This says that you need to follow the traditions, these teachings and patterns that are handed down. And so Paul taught some of those by word of mouth, as we mentioned in Acts 17, 1 through 9. But he also had written some of those. And by the close of the first century, all of those, a sampling of what had been taught in different places by the Spirit, enough, all of it had been revealed by these various letters that God collected for us and put in our New Testament. And so now, today, we have all the written things that we need. We have everything necessary for salvation, 2 Peter 1:3. And so either by letter or by word of mouth, same traditions, you need to keep those. You need to hang on to those. Don't allow man-made traditions to trump God's word. Now, that makes me think, you know, since the New Testament has been completed, there's been an awful lot of changes that have taken place. Religious leaders I've already mentioned some, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I'm just saying, why is it that so many religious groups differ so much from what you have in the New Testament? You remember Jesus said to the apostles, John 16:13, that you will be guided into all truth. So 100% of what God wanted us to have was given in the first century to the inspired apostles and prophets. That was all written down. In fact, the apostles knew they were writing scripture, and they knew that they had to write certain scripture before they died, because before the last apostle would die, God would complete his word. Read with me a passage from 2 Peter chapter 1. I think it's really interesting what Peter says about this, because he recognizes that what he's writing needs to be received by the brethren he's writing to, and he needs to write it before he dies, because he's an eyewitness. He says, I think it's fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, this tent of flesh, to stir up your minds by putting you in remembrance, knowing that this shortly I must put off this tabernacle, this tent, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. John 21, Jesus said exactly what would happen to Peter. And so Peter knew he was going to die, and so he says, I'm writing these things to stir up your minds, because I know shortly I'm going to have to die. But verse 15 of 2 Peter 1, he says, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my departing, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So Peter wrote 2 Peter knowing that he would die, but that the brethren still needed it even after he died. Because verse 16, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his glory. Peter was among those, Acts 1 verse 8, that Jesus said, you'll be eyewitnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. He was one of those in John 16:13 that was promised that the Holy Spirit would guide him and the rest of the apostles into all truth. And then he goes on in 2 Peter to talk about in chapter 3 verse 16 that our beloved brother Paul, also in all of his epistles, speaks of some of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, that those that are unlearned and unstable rest or twist, notice, as they do the other scriptures. Peter recognized that Paul's writings were scriptures, and some people would twist Paul's writings like they did other scriptures. Paul's writings were on par with scripture, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine and reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished to every good work. And so these men, these apostles, knew that they were revealing all of this truth, and it would all be revealed before all of them had died and gone on. Now the question we have to ask ourselves, we come here on a Sunday and we worship God, I want us to ask ourselves this question: what we do, is it a divine tradition or is it a man-made tradition? Do we get what we do here, the Flatwoods congregation, from what divine tradition says or from what man has said? If our worship services look like a rock concert, where do you think we got that? A rock concert. If our worship services look like those that you find in the New Testament, if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, then we're following divine traditions. So everything that you do in worship, ask that question: what tradition am I following? A man-made tradition or God's tradition laid out in the New Testament? And that's a good litmus test to see if we're pleasing God in our worship or not. Now, with all that said, we talk about the details of our calling, our duty to stand firm and hold these traditions. Finally, Paul turns it over to God, and he kind of issues this devotional. You know, God has already helped us. We've already mentioned that, how he called us, he saved us, he sanctified us, and he continues to cleanse us. We are really thankful for what God has already done for us, aren't you? And we have our duty to keep our end of the whole thing up. Even though I know I can't earn salvation, I know that how I obey God determines whether I'm saved, whether I receive that wonderful gift. But now Paul prays that God will continue to help them to the very end. He says to them in verses 16 and 17, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." He prays to the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, that pleading with them that they will continue to help. The Father and the Son will continue to help the Thessalonians and by extension us as well. That they would comfort and establish us. To comfort here means the idea of encourage. This chapter started in 2 Thessalonians by addressing the fact that some of the brethren at Thessalonica were disturbed because they thought the Lord had already come. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 2, "Don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor as by letter from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." You know, Paul said, I know my letters are authoritative, but somebody's probably passed off a letter as if it is mine, and it's not, saying that the day of the Lord is already here. It's not here. And then he talks about what's going to happen first, but there were some here at Thessalonica that were troubled. And instead of being troubled, Paul wants them to be comforted, to be encouraged. And so he doesn't want them to entertain these false ideas about the second coming and to be discouraged as if they might have missed it. How does this apply, though, to us today? What about somebody that's a shut-in? Think about somebody in the nursing home or somebody that's not able to come here. Do you think they might get discouraged because they're not able to be with us? Should we pray to God that they will be comforted, strengthened, that they won't be discouraged, that they'll take heart because a wonderful glory is coming? And then also establish you, and that's an old King James word for strengthen. That is, make you firm. Make you firm in what? Well, he goes on to say in verse 17, "Comfort your hearts and establish you, notice, in every good word and work." Let's start with the work first. We pray that God will help us in every good work. What are some good works that we can do that God will help us with? Well, we could help the weak. You know, maybe it's shoveling snow for somebody, or in the summer mowing their grass. We can visit the sick. You know, I just talked about those that were shut-ins. And we can see if they need a doctor, if there's something we can do to help them, maybe drive them to a doctor. We can take food to those people that aren't able to cook themselves. There are so many things that we can do to be established by the Lord, to be strengthened, that the Lord will help us to do good works. And then also good words. You know, the Bible tells us that we need to speak good words to folks. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, we find that after this, in chapter 3, he says that they need to warn or admonish those that are disobedient, those that are unruly. That's not an easy thing to do, is it? And you know what? That's not a responsibility that just elders have. Every brother of the Lord's church, every member, when somebody is wayward, they have a responsibility to admonish their brother, to try to help him out, to rebuke the wayward and try to get him to come back. Or it could be teaching the untaught. We talked about the responding to the call in Mark 16, 15, and 16. There are people out there that haven't obeyed the gospel. And so we pray that the Lord will strengthen us to speak the good word of the gospel to them. Or maybe it's somebody that is bereaved. You know, talking to somebody this morning in the foyer, you know, they've lost their mother recently. What can we do to speak words of comfort to them because they've been bereaved in life? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Bible says that we can comfort one another with the comfort that we receive from God, because God is the God of all comfort. And so we can speak good words, and God will help us to do so, and we ought to pray that God will help us to do that. So I hope that you will look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and think about what God has called us to do. We can be thankful of the details of His calling, that He called us through the gospel and that we responded to that. And because of that, we have this wonderful glory. We share a little bit of it now, but a much greater glory is awaiting us. Where God's end for us that He has planned is salvation. We can glory in that, and we can take heart in that. And then also think about your duty, how you have to keep faithful and stay firm to the traditions that are laid out in the New Testament. And then also pray to God that he will help you, that he'll strengthen you in every good word and work, whether it's speaking to somebody or doing something for somebody that can help them to see the wonderful light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you responded to the call? Maybe you're here this morning and you've got a question mark over your head. The time is coming in which Christ will come back and everybody will be separated. There is no middle ground. And so if you are not confident that you've responded to the call, that you are part of God's chosen, God's called, why not respond to the gospel this morning? What you need to do in order to obey the gospel is very simple. You have to believe, Mark 16:16, repent of your sins, Acts 2:38, confess your faith in Christ before men, Matthew 10:32, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, Acts 22:16. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away and you need to come back. We plead with you to come back, just like they would plead with the wayward in 2 Thessalonians 3, to come back and be faithful to the Lord. If you don't understand these things that we mentioned, faith, repentance, confession, baptism, if you'd like to know more about that, we'd love to take time to sit down with you and show you what God's Word says about that, because we want us all to be saved and be part of that wonderful glory that God has for those that respond to his call. Why not respond to the call while together we stand, while we sing?
Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today, calling today. Why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam farther and farther away? Calling today, calling today, Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling today. Jesus is calling the weary to rest, calling today, calling today. Bring him thy burden and thou shalt be blessed. He will not turn thee away. Calling today, calling today. Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling today. Jesus is waiting, oh come to him now, waiting today, waiting today. Come with thy sins at his feet lowly bow, come and no longer delay. Calling today, calling today. Is calling, is tenderly calling today. Jesus is pleading, oh, list to his voice. Hear him today, hear him today. They who believe on his name shall rejoice. Quickly arise and away. Calling today, calling today. Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling today.